Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we're back in business with Tuesday Open Forums. Tim Staples here with us this hour. Who's with us second hour? Oh, Jim Blackburn going to be here with us second hour. That'll make Tim mad because it's going to feel to him like he's only been on the air for a minute when this hour is up. Tim Staples is he's a director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of this book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And he's got a million other things like The Culture, Catholics and the Culture War. That's a DVD. The Great Disappointment. That one's on Seventh-day Adventism. My favorite, Living Bread, about the Eucharist. Hi, Tim.
And that's being turned into a book right now.
It is good. Oh, yes, that's going to be the Behold the Lamb.
Behold the Lamb of God.
Que bueno.
How the heck are you?
Much better now that you're here. Well, much better.
I'm fired up and excited, brother.
Is that your seminary shirt you're wearing?
Yes, I am.
Well, look at you, still fitting into the seminary shirt.
Only because it was just given to me 3 years ago. I actually did I went back to the old seminary, St. Charles Borromeo in Philadelphia, to do a day of recollection for everybody there, and it was a wonderful. I hadn't been back in a long time, and it was good to see in the old building before they sold it, or the old campus. You know.
Yeah. And how are the men? How are the? That's what I'm always interested in. How are these men that are deciding to be priests?
Just a really solid.
Oh, that's good.
Bunch there. I met quite a few of them. Saw a few priests that were still there from when I was there 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. And really cool. Just so good to get back there and be able to speak to those guys. But yeah, they're just rock solid. It's a fantastic seminary.
Tim Staples, our guest, and it's open forum, 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone. You don't have to be Catholic. The show's called Catholic Answers Live, but you are welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not. And any question having to do with the Catholic faith, whether it's the Bible, the sacraments, the popes, if you want to talk about the Blessed Mother, he's the guy that wrote the book, 888-318-7884. There's already a bunch of calls.
Hey, I don't know. Let's go for it.
All right, let's go. Let's just head over to Jay. Oh, Nick, you're going to have to help me with this. I lost my place. Jay in San Jacinto, California, watching on YouTube Live. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, Tim, how's it going? My question is, what can I do to strengthen my faith in God the Father? Because currently, right now, I guess you can say, like, my faith-wise, I'm living it more along the lines of Pascal's wager, you know,
right.
Living as if God was real.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But I would really like to know that he is real before I fully commit to the Catholic faith.
Yeah, oh boy, that's a really important question, Jay. Thank you. What immediately came to mind when you said that was our Lord's words to Thomas, when Thomas says, "Show us the Father," right? That's basically what you're saying here. Show me the Father. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you this long, Thomas, and you don't know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, this is obviously not in a Sabellian or modalist sense. He's not saying he is the Father, but what he is saying is he is the fullness of the reflection of who God the Father is in the flesh. And so, to me, the best way to get at who the Father is by looking at the Son, because in the Son you see God the Father as the selfless one that he is. In fact, from all eternity, we know, Jay, that as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I mean, here's a concrete way in which the Father is reflected in the Son, as Jesus said to Thomas. And it is this, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 239 and 240 tells us that when Scripture reveals God as Father, there's two essential truths being revealed. One is that he is, you know, he represents the tender love of a parent for his children. But number two, he is the transcendent authority and first cause of all things, right? The transcendent authority. That is, he's not the creation, right? He transcends the creation. He creates from the outside in. He creates something that's infinitely beneath him, so he transcends it. But his creation is a gift. Everything that he does then as a father is pouring himself out for the other. And that's really what love is, Jay. Love is to will the good of the other, or as St. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love considers not its own interests. And that's what you have in God the Father as the transcendent authority. I mean, imagine this, Jay, from all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, absolutely infinite, in perfect love, absolutely complete. He can't, you know, it's not like God created because he was bored, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, he was lonely or something like that, right? No, he creates knowing there's nothing that can be added to him. The fact that he creates is entirely for the other. That's what love is, to bless the other. And the Son, really, Jesus, is love incarnate. In that, look at his life, Jay. Look at what Jesus does, right? He, as Philippians 2:5 says, Christ, though he were a son, yet he thought his equality with God not something to be clung to, but he empties himself, right? Taking upon himself the form of a slave. And then that's not enough. He continues, Philippians says, to humble himself even unto death on the cross. And that's not enough, because then he's resurrected and he continues to give himself to us in the Eucharist, to continue to pour himself out without asking anything in return. I mean, that to me is something worth meditating on, Jay, that's the God that we serve. He is absolute love. He is infinite love, and as such, continues to pour himself out. And Jay, this is why we have a Catholic Church with seven sacraments that blesses us when we're little babies in a crib. Priest pours water on our heads and we get blessed, original sin taken away, incorporated into Christ, sanctifying grace, seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the door open to all the other sacraments in accordance with our calling in life. And the church, as our mother, continues to pour herself out for us as well throughout our lives, from the womb to the tomb, right? From baptism until last rites and viaticum, the last sacrament, right? So, Jay, for me, man, I mean, that's one thing to ponder, is just the love of God the Father as it's manifest in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, to meditate on the Passion, as Father Vincent Serpa used to say often when he was here, you know, meditating on the Passion, which, by the way, Jay, is an historical fact. I mean, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it in paragraph 643, the resurrection. It can be understood as nothing other than an historical fact. You know, we have the testimony of hundreds, over 500 eyewitnesses, all of whom transformed, 12 of them being apostles, and would end up going to their deaths, all but John anyway, because of what they saw in the resurrected Lord. I mean, the facts of history concerning this person, Jesus Christ. You know, anybody, I challenge anybody, not just you, Jay, but anybody listening, to examine the life, the history of Jesus Christ. And be careful, because you're going to end up Christian. You're going to end up falling in love, because you're going to see the love of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Does that kind of, you know, help at all, Jay?
Of course, yes. Thank you, Tim.
It's really something that, you know, is worth meditating on. You know, every Lent in my family, we watch The Passion of the Christ. I don't know if you've seen it, Jay, but I can tell you, it's every year we watch it, and it's a life changer. That movie has converted a whole lot of souls, but it's really just a depiction of what Christ did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. And man, when I see it, Jay, it makes me just want to give everything back to him.
Jay, thank you very much for getting us started. It's time for a break already, but lots of folks on the lines. If you haven't dialed yet, one line will open up, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. And I have an idea, Tim. I think we should do a School of Apologetics course.
I think so.
On evidence for the church. And I think they should make it $50 off right now.
Wow. I'll do it.
Okay.
I'll do it.
Done.
In fact, let me run out and I'll do it right now.
Give me the, okay, so give me the if you take your course, Evidence for the Church, what's actually called Evidence for the Church, Understanding the Church and Scripture.
Correct.
Give me the elevator pitch for it. What do you get out of it?
Yeah, it is a complete apologetic. It's 9 sections, 54 lessons, and I go over everything. And I do it a little bit different in that I start with the person of Jesus Christ, because you can't understand the church as bridegroom and as body without understanding the groom and the head, who is Jesus Christ, because so much is revealed about the church in the person of Jesus Christ. The first section, I really focus on Christ, who he is and his mission, and then that flows into part two and the nature of the mission of the church founded in the mission of Jesus Christ. And from there, we go through to the authority of the church, the papacy, to sacraments, to theosis, and how that applies in apologetics and defending the church. I mean, we've got a lot. Get ready, folks. It's a college course. You're going to be challenged as well as blessed.
That's too much. I don't want to say $50 off now. I'm not going to say it. They want me to say it's $50 off right now at schoolofapologetics.com, but you should pay full price. If you're getting that much, let's forget it. No $50 off.
We have to.
$50 off when you enroll right now at schoolofapologetics.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available twice a week. This week, we've got John Bergsma explaining how the Dead Sea Scrolls can shed light on the Gospels, and then Jimmy Akin on how the Holy Spirit leads the church. Catholic Answers Focus, it's not just for breakfast anymore. Available wherever you get your podcasts, or watch it on YouTube, or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Also, a bit by bit, getting back out there on the road. So you can check over at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and find out when Tim is available if you want him at your... Wherever you are, he'll come there. I know he will. He goes all over the world. The number here, 888-318-7884. Up next, our friend Devante in Odessa, Texas, who I believe we have sent a full library of books to. Have we sent you a lot of books, Devante?
You sent me about 6 or 7. They've all been helpful.
Very good. All right. Well, glad to have you again. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, sir. My question is about the sacraments, which is funny because Tim just mentioned them.
Yeah.
So I was doing some researching, and I came across Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas.
Yes.
I already knew about Aquinas. Who doesn't?
Yes.
And they were talking about, it was Philip Schaff's church history set. And he said that until the time of the Scholastics, specifically Lombard and Aquinas, the official number of the sacraments being 7 was not really set. And he said that with Aquinas and Lombard, that's when it became really solidified leading up to the Fourth Vatican Council. So my question really is, what would you say, which I know you have plenty to say,
yes.
What would you say Protestants lose out on whenever they reject 5 of those sacraments? Technically,
yes.
Kind of one, considering we would disagree on the nature of the Eucharist.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
True. Well, first of all, it's a bit misleading to say that the church was solidified in 7 sacraments in the 13th century, because actually the 7 sacraments go all the way back to Christ. The term sacraments was used a little bit more loosely in the early church. You know, sacraments was used in the sense of what we would say today, sacramental. And so there were a lot more things that were referred to as sacrament. But the church makes very clear that the core the belief of the seven sacraments goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. And you can find that in the Fathers of the Church leading up to Thomas. So Thomas is not, creating anything. In the development of doctrine in the Catholic Church, it's a matter of clarifying, absolutely, language being solidified and such. But I just wanted to be very clear that it wasn't as though, there were, as you read some people say, there were 44 sacraments and then it was whittled down to seven. That's false. There was always seven sacraments. But to get to the core of your, I think, very important questions, what are you missing when you miss out on sacraments? You really miss out on everything in the sense. Now, thanks be to God, our Protestant brothers and sisters have baptism, which, there's a certain primacy. Even though the Eucharist, of course, is the source and summit of our faith, all sacraments are ordered toward the most blessed sacrament, which is the greatest of the sacraments because it is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. There's a certain primacy to baptism because baptism is the door, right? That without baptism, you can't receive the Eucharist. Without the baptism, you can't receive confirmation. You can't receive any of the other sacraments. So there is a primacy in that sense to this great sacrament of baptism. And thanks be to God, not only do we have baptism, but our belief in the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the nature of God, the nature of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, his redemptive work on the cross, that is, huge as a foundation that we can agree on, generally speaking. There's little problems with our Calvinist friends there when they deny the universal salvific will, which is, that is a problem, but most, that's a minority among Protestants, agree with us there too. So we have a huge amount of agreement between Protestants and Catholics. However, why sacraments are so important, and in fact, in my CASA course that Cy just recommended for folks, and I hope you will give it a try, folks, I go into great depth on this, but sacraments are so crucial because, my brother, these are the ordinary means of sanctification that God has willed for us to empower us to get to heaven. Each and every one of the sacraments, while everyone is not called to receive all of the sacraments, not everyone is called to be married, for example, each one of the sacraments in its own way is essential for salvation, right? In different ways, because, baptism and confession, for example, are necessary for salvation in a strict sense, because without faith and baptism, you can't go to heaven, ordinarily speaking, as, Mark 16:16, John 3:5 says. And for post-baptismal mortal sins, you can't get to heaven apart from the sacrament of confession or the desire for the sacrament. So those are necessary for salvation in a strict sense. So, man, you're missing those, you're missing something huge. And our Protestant friends are missing the sacrament of confession. That is a huge loss. Confirmation, though it's not in a strict sense necessary for salvation, it is necessary for salvation in as much as, think about it. Jesus told the apostles, don't go anywhere, right? Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. So confirmation is necessary in the sense that it strengthens us and increases and perfects the baptismal graces, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit within us, and empowers us to be martyrs. Basically, you shall receive power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, why? So that you may be my martyroi, right? It's strength to die for Jesus. And of course, that's what we're called to do, right? If not literally be martyrs in the sense of a red martyr, we are called to give our entire lives to Christ, and we need the sacrament for that. So we could go through all of the sacraments and see how each one of them in its own way is necessary for salvation. Now, brother, that God can reach us in extraordinary ways. We can receive the grace of the sacraments, as the Council of Trent taught. In particular, it mentions baptism and confession and the desire for them, but it also mentions the desire for sacraments in general, so that there is the possibility of receiving baptismal grace in an extraordinary way. But that's just it, brother. Yeah, you know, we need the sacraments because, as I said at the beginning, this is the ordinary means of sanctification that God has given to us. And if you don't have them, you are lacking, right? I don't want folks to have to, who was it? My friend Alex Jones, the late great Deacon Alex Jones, who was a dear friend, a convert from Pentecostalism. He died a few years back now, but a convert who brought 65 of his parishioners with him, of his church members with him. A great story, but I remember hearing him say it this way, you know, that the Catholic Church is like a big old ship, right? Like a cruise ship. And man, we're partying on the ship there. Now, we got some lifeboats down there with ropes hanging back that you can get on, and you're bouncing around in the waves, and you know, it'll get you across. But man, I want to be on the ship. I don't want to be down there. See, I mean, that's kind of an analogy of having the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacraments that God has given to us to get us to the other side, so to speak, of the sea, versus being on a dinghy or a lifeboat bobbing around in the water behind. We want everything that God wills for us in order for us to make it home to our calling in heaven. Does that get at it, brother?
Yes, sir, it does. Reading the Church Fathers has been very helpful as well, like Cyril of Jerusalem and people like that. So, yes, that was very helpful.
Thank you, Devontae.
Brother, it sounds like you've come a long way, man. We've talked to you a few years now, haven't we?
Yes, I would no longer say you have silly beliefs.
Oh, victory, victory. It only cost us 6 or 7 books and about 100 calls, and we're not silly. Thanks, Devontae.
All right, brother. Stay in touch, brother.
Oh, I feel like we made money. Anytime Devontae gets off the phone and we haven't sent him a book, I feel like we've made money. Yeah. Let's go to Jacob in Maryland. That was so nice to hear. That's great. We're getting them little by little. Jacob in Maryland watching on YouTube Live. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Good afternoon. My question is, why aren't there any, I guess you could say, specific apologetics or refutations against the Orthodox Church and even an add-on? Is there a singular book that would go against like the heresies of the Protestant Church or something like that?
Right. Well, you know, when it comes to the Orthodox, I think one of the reasons is they're so close to us. You know, as Pope St. John Paul the Great said, you know, the church is wounded in that our Orthodox brothers are not in full communion with us. It's like we're breathing in one lung. They're like our second lung. And they're so close to us that you don't find as much apologetic fervor as far as that goes as you do with Protestants, because Protestants are further away and tend to be more polemical. We tend to respond more to them. However, there are some wonderful documents. In fact, on the USCCB website on Orthodoxy and the Vatican, there's been some real high level. What I recommend to folks who really want to dive deep is to check out some of the high level ecumenical dialogue that has gone on in the church since 1965 with the lifting of the excommunications between the Patriarch and the Pope, you know, Pope St. Paul the Sixth. There's been tremendous positive movement, you know, including, as you may know, the dialogues with the Assyrian Church of the East and the Orthodox Church of Antioch. Just to give those who don't know about this a sense of things, when Paul VI really opened the door to dialogue in 1965, it has borne so much fruit. And two things of note. Well, I'll mention three, but there's a lot more. In 1984, we had 1,600 years of fighting came to an end when the Assyrian Church of the East, no, that would have been 94. In 84, it was the Orthodox Church of Antioch signed a Christological accord with the Catholic Church. That was 1984. 10 years later, in 1994, we signed a similar accord with the Assyrian Church of the East. Now, these are two churches that split with us. The Orthodox Church of Antioch split with us in 451 AD. All right? 1,600 years ago, 1,600 years of fighting Christological came to an end. The Assyrian Church of the East split with us after Ephesus in 431. Came to an end. All right. I mean, now there's not full communion, but maybe I can put a bow on this after.
Hang on, Jacob. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. This hour, Tim Staples here with us for the entire hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn here to answer your questions. The number 888-318-7884. When we went to the break, we were talking with Jacob in Maryland, watching on YouTube, about why there aren't more books refuting Eastern Orthodox teachings, yes. Particularly those that are, I would imagine he means those that are causing... Sure. Or those that are at variance with the Catholic Church.
Sure,
we don't
sure.
refute everything. But.
Yeah. So, you know, what I was saying is we've had such high-level dialogue in the Church with our Orthodox brethren, unprecedented. I mean, you got to go back 600 years, Council of Florence, to have anything really comparable to what's been going on since 1965. It's extraordinary. And so there you have the Assyrian Church of the East, where we were at odds for 1,600 years. And by the way, with the Assyrian Church of the East, once we entered into a dialogue with them, we really, I mean, it's phenomenal how not only did we sign the Christological Accord, and there were real differences there that had to be ironed out, but we had an entire eparchy, the whole Western part of the United States that came to full communion with the Church just a few years ago. That was a huge deal. The Chaldean Patriarch received them into full communion with the Church. That is, with the Patriarch, priests, the entire eparchy. That is huge. You know, it's not exactly reported on, you know, CNN, but oh my goodness, what a huge event. And now with the Syrian Orthodox Church of Antioch, who we signed that Christological Accord with, basically what came about was the realization that there wasn't really a theological problem. The problem was semantics. It really was. After Chalcedon, there was the Latins not understanding the Greeks and the Greeks not understanding the Latins. But you had bombs thrown and fighting and, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. And then we sit down and really have serious dialogue and we come to see there's no essential difference in our Christologies. Now, of course, we still have to iron out the papacy or the supremacy of the Pope. The Orthodox generally acknowledge a primacy, but not a supremacy. And so, you know, we've got that and we've got other things, but you know, it's huge to see what has happened. So having said that, it's worth looking at the dialogue. For example, I recommend folks read the paper by the Patriarch of the Assyrian Church of the East. He actually wrote a paper and submitted it to his patriarch, the Pope, as they call him, arguing that we need to go back to the Bishop of Rome, you know, and of course they didn't like that and such, and it led to him leaving and coming into full communion with the Church. But if you read the dialogue, it's phenomenal. You know, this is what's going on. Now, a couple of concrete things. I recommend you read the joint declaration in 1965 between Patriarch Athenagoras, the Greek patriarch, and Pope Paul VI. Beautiful. And I would also recommend at the United States Catholic Conference, that is the USCCB, there's a document that was done by the Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs Department of the USCCB, and it's called Steps Toward a Reunited Church, a Sketch of an Orthodox Catholic Vision for the Future. And later the Orthodox would respond to that document as well. But what you will read here, it's a pretty involved document. It's quite beautiful. You know, gets into agreements as well as disagreements. But I think that's most of the work when it comes to Orthodoxy that I see is being done by the bishops and by the Pope. The patriarchs have become very close. You know, John Paul had a great, so did Paul VI, John Paul Benedict, and now Pope Francis have great relationships with the patriarchs. There's no more of that. We've come so far. People don't even realize that centuries ago, I mean, you had the Orthodox calling Catholic baptisms invalid at times.
Yeah, and we're so far from that now.
that's laughable today because we've come so far in the dialogue. And when you consider how much we agree on the seven sacraments, apostolic succession, even the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, not the supremacy. It's really a source of, I think, joy and hope for the future. That Pope John Paul, one of his main priorities of his papacy was to see the East, you know, reunited fully. And I can see that happening. You know, Jesus, he's always got something up his sleeve. But at any rate, that would be my recommendation, brother.
Thanks, Jacob. Let's go to Thomas in Quebec City, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Thomas, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hello.
Hi, Thomas.
How are you, Tim?
Doing great. What's on your mind, brother?
Okay, so I've been having ecumenical discussions with a Baptist person, and he brought up a pretty good argument about Matthew 16:19.
Yes.
So it has kind of four points, so I think I should read them before.
Okay.
So the first, so it's about, you know, the specifically the binding and loosening part
right.
of the verse. He says, so the first point is, Jesus used Peter as a rock or a foundation to expand, build, or grow his church through Peter's primitive preaching of the word. And he said, quotes, Peter is not the leader, of course. That's not true, but these keys belonging to Peter, which signify his proclamation of the gospel to the future members of the kingdom, allow Peter to bind these people into the kingdom. And he said, in quotations, this is what binding and loosening means. And he said apostolic succession of the Pope is false. And he says all of this is unrepeatable since it had to do with the initial formation and initial growth of the small primitive church. There is no succession of such duties. And then he says the final statement, Peter builds or grows the primitive church through his teaching that he uses and his keys that... his keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, that is to permit and prohibit entry into the kingdom. So I'm just wondering, it's a pretty big argument.
Well, first of all, what I would strongly urge you to do is don't let our separated brethren pontificate. What I always do is I say, you know, you're saying a lot of things here, but you have absolutely no biblical backup for anything you're saying. You say there's no succession. Why do you say that? You know, we have tons of evidence that there is succession. Jesus Christ himself tells us, for example, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, these are perennial instructions till the end of time, not just in the first century, that if your brother offends against you, you go tell him your fault. If he hears you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two with you. If he won't hear them, what do you do? You take it to the Bible? No, you take it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican, for whatever you, that is the church, binds on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Right? So that is Jesus giving authority to his church till the end of time to speak for him with the power of heaven backing up what they say. I mean, that's a very strong statement. And when you see, for example, when Judas dies in Acts chapter 1, right? The apostles didn't get together and say, hey, you know, that apostle thing was a great idea, but bummer, it's over, right?
That would have been good if it could have lasted.
That would have been nice. No, they choose a replacement for Judas, but notice, now granted, there is in Catholic theology, as in Scripture, a unique place for the original 12. And we don't even put Paul as one of those original 12. He is an apostle, absolutely, fully, as one born out of due season, as he said, but he's not one of the original 12. And the foundation we see in Revelation 21:14, in the very, you know, the 12 gates in the eternal city, or the foundations are the 12 apostles, right? And Paul, again, being that one born out of due season. And there is a sense in which that cannot succeed. Because in order to be one of the original 12 and St. Paul, you had to be an eyewitness. And Paul was in an extraordinary way. He was, you know, knocked off his horse, as they say, even though there's no indication he had a horse. I like that, though. He was knocked off his horse. Knocked to the ground, blinded for 3 days and such, and received revelation and whatnot, saw the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and everything and called him to be an apostle. But what you see in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, is when they chose the replacement for Judas, the scripture says, and this is Acts chapter 1, verse 20, it quotes both, I think it's Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that prophesied that, you know, Judas would die, but then it says, let another one take his office, let another man take his office. The Greek word is bishopric. So there you have the office of apostle in succession is called a bishopric. And we have bishops, 1 Timothy 3:1, Acts 20:28, and elsewhere, bishops. And so we have evidence of succession, the apostolic gift in succession. It's called bishops, and the bishops still exist. In fact, if you look at the fivefold offices, and I cover this in my CASA course also, Cy, that you look at the Holy Spirit as placed in the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, right, for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. Why? So that we, you know, become one, we may be one, and so that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, says verse 14. That's why he's given us. But did you know the bishop wasn't mentioned there? It's apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. Why? Because the bishop is the successor of the apostle, right? The bishop has the fullness of the apostolic gift. The only thing lacking is something that they can't have, and that is to be that foundation and eyewitness. All right, So, I mean, for these and so many more reasons we can look at, of course there is succession. In fact, the whole context of the communication of the keys to Peter is set in the context of a dynastic succession. He's reestablishing the kingdom of David, right? That's the context of the keys of the kingdom. You go back to Isaiah 20, 15 through 22, and you see the keys has an antecedent in the kingdom of David with the story of Shebna and Eliakim, right? Shebna, who had been wicked, and as a result, now he was what's called the master of the palace. Under the king, he at that time it would be Hezekiah, he had a prime minister to whom he gave the key of the house of David. And he had the authority of the king so that what he shuts remains shut, whatever he opens remains open. Look, especially there at verses 20 through 22 there. And of course, Jesus in Revelation 3:7 actually quotes that text. I am he who has the key of the house of David, right? In Revelation 1:18, I am he who has the keys of death and Hades. He has the key. He has the keys. Who does he give them to? Peter. But again, the context, though, in Isaiah is one of dynastic succession because Shebna was wicked. He was removed, and Eliakim was placed in his place. So, of course, we have dynastic succession in the new covenant kingdom. If they had dynastic succession in the old, to say we would not have it in the new would be absurd. So at any rate, that's just a few things. But to say, now for your Protestant friend to say, oh, there's no evidence of succession. My goodness, what in the world is that about? I mean, you in the New Testament, you can't even speak officially for the church unless you have been sent by proper authority. And you see that in Romans chapter 10, for example, 9 through 15. You know, where St. Paul famously says, if you believe, I'll skip to verse 10, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, right, you'll be saved and all that good stuff. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's verse 10. He then goes on to say, but how shall they hear, right, in him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe unless someone is sent to, I skipped a couple steps there, but, you know, how shall they hear, how shall they believe unless one be sent? And that being sent is very important in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 24 through 28 at the First Council of Jerusalem, when there had been some people, authorities in the church, most likely one of them was a deacon, Nicholas, who was a convert from Antioch, who caused the stink in the church that we call the Judaizer problem, right? Where they were teaching, hey, it's great you believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised, you got to go back to the temple, you got to offer sacrifices and such. That's why the First Council of Jerusalem was called there in Acts chapter 15. But if you look at verses 24 through 28, what do the apostles say? They say, now we know there were some men who went out from us, but had no mandate from us, who taught you, and it lists the errors that they taught. And then they declared the truth, and then they sent legates to the troubled churches. If you look at Acts chapter 16, especially verse 4, they sent the dogmata, the decrees, to the troubled churches and dealt with the situation. But the key is this. You can't even speak officially in the church, according to St. Paul, unless you are sent, as Romans 10, 9 through 15 says. And once you are sent, you must remain in union with the apostolic gift. Because if you get out of line, which is what happened here in Acts 15, you get your ears slapped back, right?
Right.
So, I mean, to say there's no succession, succession is everywhere in the New Testament and authority. The idea that, you know, you can just go out and start your own church, which is what Protestants have done over the last 500 years, is so foreign to the, I mean, I'll give you one more because we got to yeah. Go. Hebrews 13, 17 and Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those two verses. The inspired author says, submit to those who are over you in the Lord, right? Now, show me a verse where it says, not only do you not have to submit to those who are over you in the Lord, but you can go out and start your own church. Right. You want to talk about, see, that's why I say, brother, and I know I went long on this, but that's why I say you have to challenge your Protestant friends. Show me. Don't let them pontificate. Show me biblically. Where is the Bible verse that says that? But at any rate, God bless you, brother.
Thanks. Appreciate that call, Thomas. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more. Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Keller, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum. And right now, also, I want to let you know, in case you have not heard, we're going to do a special thing throughout Lent. Each day, you can get a Lenten apologetics lesson. It'll just come into your inbox. Just go to Catholic.com or shop.catholic.com and sign up. And each day throughout Lent, you can have an apologetics lesson. Up next, Theodore, right here in Dana Point, California. You are up. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Hi, Cy.
Hi, Theodore.
I'm a first-time caller, and I'm going to try and make this as brief as possible.
Okay.
But I have a question regarding the Creed and the Catechism explaining it.
Yes.
I'm not familiar with St. Thomas Aquinas, but I have read some St. Anselm.
Okay.
And relating to the whole relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But my question is the wording of conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Catechism, it states that the Holy Spirit, the Lord giver of life, is sent to sanctify the womb of the Virgin Mary and divinely causing her to conceive the eternal Son of the Father, and humanity draw from her own. Well, the word I'm trying to pronounce basically means, my understanding is to impregnate or to bear fruitful. And it seems to me that the word that would make the Holy Spirit the Father. And I just wonder whether, if you could explain to me, because it seems like the wording for the Creed should be that he was conceived of the Father by the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Ah, okay. Theodore, it's just a little bit hard to hear you, so I'm going to let Tim address that question.
Right, gotcha. Yeah, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Really good question. And of course, that does in fact refer to, there's an ancient tradition in the church that the Holy Spirit is the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that's what that is referring to, the supernatural nature of the incarnation. There is no human father, but the Father is God. Now, as to your question, but isn't the Father the Father? How can the Holy Spirit then? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit be the Father? I thought the Father was the Father. And it's a very important, and I should say, Theodore, an astute question here. But remember, when we're talking about the incarnation, this is a great mystery to be sure, and we should not back away from that. You know, first. Timothy talks about First Timothy 3:16, as I recall, that great is the mystery of godliness. God was man. Well, he was manifest. Some manuscripts say God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, received up into glory, right? This is a great mystery, the incarnation. But any time, we get a little fancy theology here for a second. There's a sense in which the incarnation happens in the Godhead, right? Because in order for Jesus to be the Savior, according to the revelation we have, he has to be both God and man. He must be God to offer an infinitely dignified sacrifice that can satiate an infinitely holy God, right? So the incarnation happens in God, where, you know, the second person of the Blessed Trinity is fully God and fully man to offer that perfect sacrifice, fitting that a man would offer sacrifice for men, and also necessary because God can't offer himself in sacrifice because he can't die. He can't sacrifice because you have to overcome obstacles to sacrifice. God doesn't have any obstacles, right? So in that sense, St. Thomas says the incarnation happens in God. However, here's the great mystery. Inasmuch as there is change involved in the incarnation, that only applies to humanity because there is no change in God, right? And inasmuch as the incarnation then involves change, then you're talking about something outside of the Godhead. And Theodore, when we're talking about something outside of the Godhead, whenever God acts outside of the Godhead, all three persons act. We say in Catholic theology, by appropriation, we call God the Father the Creator, right? The Son the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit the Sanctifier. But all three persons created, all three persons redeem, all three persons sanctify. But that's simply by appropriation. Because we have to talk about God, yeah. And that's the way it's the way it's revealed. You know, it's by the Father through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right. This is why in the Mass the priest will say in Him, with Him, through Him. Right. That's referring to our relations with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, and the by appropriation we distinguish, as does revelation, between them. So when you say, well, I thought it would be the Father that would be the Father. Well, He is the Father. Within the internal relations of the Blessed Trinity, the Son is Son only in relation to the Father. Only. That's it, right? That's within the eternal relations because that's within the Godhead. However, when we're talking about the incarnation in the sense of where there is change, we're talking outside of the Godhead, it is perfectly appropriate to say that the Holy Spirit is the spouse of the Blessed Mother and therefore has that sort of fatherly relationship as well. Because, you know, and here's another cool thought, Theodore. Inasmuch as the second person of the Blessed Trinity is God as well as the Holy Spirit, we can say that He, for example, created His own soul. Right?
Right.
So Jesus...
And we do say that. We say He took on flesh.
That's so, right.
So, right.
He chose to take on flesh, and He raised Himself from the dead.
Yeah.
And in that sense, you can say that He is the Father, right, in the sense of being the source. This is why, by the way, I know, Theodore, we're getting kind of heavy here, but in Isaiah 9:6, you have as some of the names of the future Messiah... Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, yeah. Mighty God, Prince of Peace. How can He be Everlasting Father? He's not Father within the Blessed Trinity. No, He is the Eternal Son. But He is, as the Hebrew actually means there, He is the source of eternity.
Right.
He's the source of all things. And in that sense, He's the source of the incarnation. Right. So
this is a great question, though.
It really is.
It was really good, Theodore. Thank you. I appreciate that question. Go ahead.
Oh, my goodness. I can't believe it's not over this fast.
It is over that fast. Yeah.
But you know what? It's a great mystery. And I do encourage folks to dive into the study of the Blessed Trinity. A great place to do it. Frank Sheed's book, Theology and Sanity. And his Theology for Beginners, by the way, is excellent. Real simple. But Theology and Sanity, beautiful on the Blessed Trinity.
Theodore, thanks. Tim Staples, thanks very much.
Great to be with you, brother.
And you're out on the road again? Not yet.
Soon.
Soon. Okay. All right. Yes. You can find out about that at CatholicSpeakers.com. All you can sign up for Tim's course at SchoolOfApologetics.com. Coming up next, our good friend, Jim Blackburn. More open forum. If you're on the line, stay there. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH.